So, would you join me in turning to back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, our second week in chapter 12 of Mark, under the title, Caesar and God. They are not the same thing. In spite of what Caesar might have thought. So back to Mark chapter 12, a few words of intro before we pray and read the text. So after Jesus told his parable of the wicked tenant vine dressers, if you were here, that was last week. We worked through that last week. The religious leadership in Jerusalem, it's the Sanhedrin, stepped up the pressure on Jesus all the more. Now, as we'll see, in quick succession, representatives from the various groups within the religious leadership come to Jesus with questions, testing him, trying to trap him. First, a delegation made up of Pharisees and Herodians. That's our thing today. Then, some of the Sadducees, and finally, some of the scribes. So the various groups within the Sanhedrin each take their shot at Jesus in chapter 12. The questions, again, were intended to trap Jesus, to put him on the horns of a dilemma, as it were, that would bring him into conflict with the people or the government or the theological authorities or as many as possible. And remember, we're just a couple days from Jesus' crucifixion and then resurrection. So any which way they had it in for Jesus, and were not genuine in their questioning of him, as we'll see. They were scheming to trap him in his own words so that they could condemn him and destroy him. That's the overall context. So this episode before us this morning, the question is about Caesar, who is the supreme leader of the Roman Empire, or was, but is if we're inside the story. The question is about Caesar and taxes. That is, paying to support Caesar's government. Should those devoted to God, and for us, should those devoted to God in Christ, should they obey the government and pay taxes, especially if they do not recognize its legitimacy or despise its God-contradicting policies? And perhaps are even oppressed by it, persecuted by it. Should they support him, support it, or not? What is our relationship to the government? We who look first to God. So let's hear now the word of God, but before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord for blessing and clarity and conviction. Let's pray first. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for guiding us to Christ through it, in it, and thank you for guiding us along the way, following him, all of this by your grace. So help us now to see clearly. We know from your word that spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and so we ask for you to come and help us, that there would be clarity as we consider the word, that we would chart a clear, straight path through the word, that you would guard us from error, and then that you would guide us towards conviction and change, and growth that can only come from you and that would honor you and bring us greater good and joy in you. So please, Father, do these things through Christ by the power of your Spirit as we consider your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's read it. Mark 12, 13 through 17. With all of that as setup, background, context. Verse 13. And they sent to him, Jesus, they sent to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Amen. May God bless the reading and exposition of his word this morning. Okay, the trap. That's our first header. The trap. Verse 13. And they, likely the full Sanhedrin is referenced there, and they sent to him some, so they're sending out groups from them, from their authority. So the Sanhedrin sends to Jesus some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians, which are not part of the Sanhedrin, to trap him in his talk. So again, the impression we get is that there is a persistent challenge. That's what we want to feel. There is a persistent challenge to Jesus' authority, to his teaching, to his influence. Trap after trap after trap. The religious leadership wants him gone, wants him destroyed. So why these two together, the Pharisees and the Herodians? Who are they? Well, odd company, these two together. But we've seen it before. The trap, this one, bears a distinct resemblance to the Pharisees' earlier test of Jesus in the synagogue, all the way back in chapter 3. These groups have united to take down Jesus. In both instances, the Pharisees share this unlikely alliance with these people called Herodians. The Herodians are, in a short, brief nutshell, as it were, the Herodians are Jewish supporters of the Roman-sanctioned and placed Herods, the ones in charge of the various regions by Roman authority. And so Herodians are Jews who support this setup. The coalition of the Herodians and Pharisees, the Pharisees tending toward Jewish legal purity, would appear to be at best an awkward alliance forged more by a common enemy in Jesus than by any agreement on this issue or several others among themselves. That happens sometimes, this idea. Two unlikely bedfellows, as we say, united to take down an enemy that's common to both of them. So they unite together when normally they would be very much at odds themselves. So we look at Jesus, the uniter. In this case, he's uniting enemies in their desire to bring him down. It's probably worth noting, by the way, just as a miniature application, that when you see people approaching you who are normally enemies with each other, that they're up to no good, at least as far as their mutual intentions for you are concerned. End miniature application. Just be wary of that. It's a small little tidbit. So in this case, we'll soon find out that Jesus knew what was happening here. Header number two, then, the setup. The setup. So we had the trap, now we have header number two, the setup. That's the first part of verse 14. It's not yet the trap, it's the setup. Now, before their trapping question. And it reads this way. And we should read it, it seems, with a bit of snark, I think. And they came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are true. We know that you are true and that you do not care about anyone's opinions, for you are not swayed by appearances. But we know that you truly teach the way of God." What is this? What's happening here? Well, it's flattery. It's a ton of flattery, a shotgun approach, actually, laying it on as thick as they can to try to blind him so that he walks into the trap. The statement here that Jesus is true, that he's a man of integrity, who does not care about anyone's opinion, in the best possible sense of that, not in the worst sense that we might think of, but in the best possible sense, and is not swayed by appearances, but truly teaches the way of God. This is full-on flattery from men who do not believe a word of what they are saying, these things about Jesus. They don't believe these things about him. They're flattering him with lies, at least from their perspective. They think they're lies. The Bible actually has a good bit to say about flattery. I don't know if you know that. None of it's good, though. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Psalm 5:9. Or Proverbs 26:28. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. See the assumption there? That there are lies, at least from the person's perspective, who's doing the flattering. Proverbs 29:5 is another one. A man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for likely his own feet, is the idea. So these flattering words from Jesus' enemies are notable then on at least two counts. First, despite the hypocritical insincerity of the Pharisees and Herodians, everything they say is actually true. Jesus is indeed such a person, exactly as they have said, though they don't believe it. He truly teaches the way of God and the way to God. He's not swayed by people's opinions or by appearances such that he would change his convictions. And he is true, filled to the full with integrity through and through. So we first want to notice that if only these men would have sincerely believed what they were saying here of Jesus Christ, how different of a situation this would be. The second thing, quickly, a person who does, quote, not care about others' opinions and is, quote, not swayed by appearances, is therefore unlikely to be influenced by this kind of flattering talk from men who have clearly demonstrated to him that they are against him. If he is what they insincerely say he is in these regards, then from their own lips come the very reasons why he will not be beaten by their present approach. He will not be drawn into their trap. They said it, why he won't. Of course, they don't believe it. Third header, now, the rest of verse 14, the question, finally, the actual trap, the question that they pose to him after the smokescreen of flattery. They're hoping to, as it's said, impale Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. They ask this carefully crafted question that they probably tested amongst themselves, which is intended to be big trouble for Jesus no matter which way he answers, and we'll get to that. So the rest of verse 14, the question they ask again, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them? Should we pay them? Or should we not pay them? We being, in this case, the Jews. The Pharisees apparently objected to the tax, so far as we know, but justified its payment in the name of, we might say, peace and quiet with Rome. In other words, it was best for the Jewish people for the time being to pay it, to not invite the wrath of Rome. That was the Pharisees' perspective. They were not militant resistance at this point. They were mainly concerned then about the religious implications of their question. Should Jewish people do this towards Caesar? Should they or should they not? The Herodians supported foreign rule, where the Pharisees didn't, at least in theory. The Herodians supported foreign rule through these Herods, hence they're called Herodians, and they favored the tax without question. They were mainly concerned about the political implications of their question. So either way, they surmised, as they launched this question at him, Jesus is in a dilemma on this question posed this way. So how's that work? Well, briefly, a yes answer would meet with great disapproval from the people who are looking for a military Messiah, aren't they, to overthrow the Romans. They're tired of being oppressed by the Romans and see in Jesus a claiming to be this Jewish Messiah. So in the eyes of the populace, if he says, yes, pay the taxes, he will be degraded in the eyes of the people, maybe dismissed entirely for suggesting that the Jewish people willingly submit and support the pagan rulers. A no answer would invite, of course, saying, no, you shouldn't pay, no, we shouldn't pay the taxes to Caesar, would invite retaliation from Rome, wouldn't it? And these strange bedfellows together would not hesitate to report Jesus to the Roman authorities immediately under the charges of sedition and insurrection. So this is meant to be a question something along the lines of, have you stopped beating your wife? So think about the two possible answers. If you open your mouth, you're in trouble. If you say yes or no, yes, I have stopped beating. Wait a second. No, I haven't. Wait, that's worse. They're both terrible options. You see, it's a trap. That's the kind of trap that this is meant to have been. There is no way to win if you open your mouth and give either the yes or the no answer. It's a trap. They feel they've got him. So how will Jesus respond? Header number 4, Jesus responds. And this is the rest of the text then, verses 15 through 17. And it reads again like this. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, why put me to the test? By the way, that's the same word Mark used back in chapter 1 when Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness. Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it. And they brought him a denarius. Interesting that they would have one and he wouldn't. And he said to them, whose likeness, whose image, whose inscription is this on this denarius? And they said to him, rightly, Caesar's. So the first thing to notice here clearly is that Jesus recognized their evil intent and would not be manipulated by their flattery, by their game, their trap. Why put me to the test? And then he takes control. He says, essentially, here's how we're going to do this. Bring me the coin used to pay Caesar's tax. Bring me a denarius. Now, a denarius, I know we all just know these things. No, we don't. We have to be reminded, so do I. A denarius was a Roman silver coin bearing the supposedly, at least claiming to be, semi-divine bust of Tiberius Caesar, who reigned from the years AD 14 to 37. That's the time they're in. With an abbreviated Latin inscription on the coin translated, quote, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus. The reverse side of the coin bore an image of Tiberius's mother, Livia, and the inscription translated, high priest. Well, that seems bad. Both sides of the coin, This the Jews found to be idolatrous, and of course it is, it was. A mere man claiming to be a god. This is pure blasphemy. And the Jews were expected to use this sanctioned coinage, the only one you could use for this, to pay taxes to this pagan and oppressive government. Now comes the answer from Jesus. And before I read it again and discuss it, here is what the preacher Kent Hughes says of it, of Jesus' response. And this is pretty remarkable. I'm not sure we've thought of it. Perhaps you have, but some lights went on for me. Quote, "The statement by our Lord," which we're going to read in a second again, the big line. "The statement by our Lord was not only astounding the instant it was uttered, but is even today universally acclaimed to be the single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world." End quote. Well, that's a pretty big setup. The single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. What is it again? How's it go again? Well, verse 17. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So, since the image and inscription on the coin are Caesar's, says Jesus, the coin and the tax paid for with by the coin belongs to Caesar. By this reply, Jesus acknowledges in a broad sweeping way the legitimacy of human government. He is not an anarchist, Jesus. This answer, the front end of it, "render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," distances Jesus from political anarchy, best exemplified in his day, if you've heard of them, by the Zealots, who believed that the immediate overthrow of the Roman government was without question the will of God. That is not Jesus' position. Human governments are legitimate. God has ordained it, along with the institutions of family and the church, though not all quite in the same way and for the same purposes. As far as human government goes, it has the right to make laws, and we have the responsibility to obey. We'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But on this point, other New Testament writers would then reaffirm and expand, even though they all lived under and together with Jesus and the current Jews at the time of this episode. They all lived, including the New Testament writers, under an oppressive Rome. And even though the principal New Testament writers on this point, Paul and Peter, wrote under the worst kind of Roman Caesar, who was Nero, a wicked, lunatic persecutor of the church. So Paul writes, for example, and we don't have the time to exposit these texts, dig into these texts, but they read this way, two of them, one from Paul, one from Peter, as, a reaffirmation, an expansion of what Jesus says in this line in Mark 12. Paul, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, reads this way. It's writing to Christians, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Paul goes on. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And Peter writes this way too. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17 reads this way. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor, Nero, as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, he goes on and concludes. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Nero. Those are amazing texts in comparison and as an expansion on, as an interpretation of what Jesus says here. The single most influential political statement ever made in the history of the world. So, Christians have legitimate responsibilities to the government. And as long as those obligations do not interfere with our ability to honor and worship God, we are to fulfill them. It is our Christian, therefore, it is our Christian duty. Do you see? So we have, on the one hand, obey the government, and as long as you can. Obey the government as long as you can. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But Jesus' brilliant response doesn't stop there, does it? He does not stop at the question asked of him. What should we do with regard to Caesar and the taxes? Well, he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But that's not the end of his answer, is it? Jesus is here now rejecting the idea that governments may assume total claim over their citizens. That is not the case. Human governments have their sphere of influence and control and authority, but it is underneath, or perhaps better thought of as inside of, the sphere, the total ultimate sphere of God's authority. Duty to Caesar, then, is surpassed by duty to God. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So, ultimate authority in life, in everything, belongs to God. What things belong to God? All things belong to God, and surround and encompass any other secondary authorities. That ultimate authority resided with God is clearly implied in Jesus' use of the word image, likeness. In verse 16 there, whose likeness is on this coin? Which is the same word used in Genesis 1 of humanity's creation in God's image. So if these coins bear Caesar's image, then they belong to Caesar. But humanity, which bears God's image, belongs to God. People, then, are God's coins in this metaphor because they bear his image and they owe him what belongs to him, which is their allegiance in the greatest and most wide-sweeping and all-encompassing ways we can think of. Ultimate, everything. You can't go too far here. In other words, there is no political or governmental exemption embedded in 1 Corinthians 10:31, for example, which reads, "So, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." There's no political or governmental or societal exemption there for the Christian. When they conflict, the answer is obvious. All glory from all of our lives, private and public, is due him. Give to God what is his. He is worthy. We are bound, commanded. Yes, we have a duty to government under the sovereignty of God, but we have an even greater duty to God. So, we can add to our thingy. Yes, obey the government as long as you can. But we should add, worship God as long as you live with all of your life. That is our worldview in this respect, in this area, which is everything as Christians in a nutshell. Obey the government as long as you can. Worship God as long as you live with all of your life. And in less than 2 months from this point in Mark 12, Jesus' disciples will be put to the test on this. They will draw the implication of what Jesus is saying here. It is appropriate to obey the state, or called to it, or the governing authorities. But when they are demanding of you something which God prohibits, then you must obey God and not men. So in Acts, Peter and John are before the Sanhedrin, the same group, 2 months later, having been locked up and forbidden to preach in the name of Jesus. And they say to these men, these very men, quote, Acts 4, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." In other words, we're not going to obey you if you tell us to not talk about Jesus. And later in Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles speak this way to this wicked council of men. Quote, "We must obey God rather than men," you see? When they conflict, the choice must be obvious to the Christian. So if you're a believer in Christ, the demands of God are far more weighty and far more significant than the demands of governments and councils, even as we are commanded to obey our governing authorities as to the Lord, Peter wrote. One, again, encompasses and is in authority over the other, and we must recognize that. So there is a limit. There is a limit to how far our obedience can go. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the famous preacher, many call, the greatest preacher of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, just about a year before he died in 19, 79, preached what was to be one of his very final sermons, and it was on this text, Mark chapter 12, and he drew three conclusions from it, and they're pretty good, so I'll share them with you. The first of which was this: the image that is in you is God's image. Haven't we said that already? The image that is in you is God's image, not the state's image. You owe God your fundamental allegiance. You must give yourself to the Lord. The image that is in you is God's image. That really means something, practically. It can mean hard things, depending on what the government or an authority demands of you or wants to prevent you from doing. The second conclusion that he drew was this: what is the worst thing that Caesar can do to you? He can take away your life, but God is almighty, and he can cast your soul into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You must not turn your back on him. You must not deny him. Render unto God what is God's. All glory and honor and obedience is due him above all other authorities and entities, because he is above all authorities and entities. One implication of this, then, is that the man, the person who is devoted to God in Christ, does not make the issue of his political freedom or party or devotions the number one priority in his life. He doesn't do that. You shouldn't talk like that. You shouldn't act like that, as if your politics are the number one thing in your life. They're not. They ought not be. And the third conclusion he drew was this: that paying taxes will bring you good things. It seems an odd, low thing, but it's practical. Paying taxes will bring you good things. It will bring you good roads and bridges and schools and buses and lots of other things. It will bring you fire and police departments. Do you like those? But only God can give you eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Therefore, give to this God what is his, which is everything. So we can close by giving something that I found that I thought would be helpful to you in addition to the Lloyd-Jones thing. This comes from the preacher Daniel Aiken, a like-minded fellow. And it's a bit of a manifesto, and I thought this summarized well and would answer some questions for you, as it does me. So he writes, I adapted it, I changed it a little bit in wording. As a devoted follower of King Jesus, my Lord, my Savior, and my sovereign God, I pledge the following to the governing authorities, which are ordained by God. Just listen to this, test this against the text and see if you think these are proper applications. I do. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 things quickly. I will be a good citizen, living in subjection to governmental authority, even a pagan one. Even further, I know that I can serve God in Christ freely in my heart under the most oppressive of regimes. I will responsibly engage the political process. If allowed, I will vote, seeking then to bring my Christian worldview and convictions into the public arena. That's the first one, all of that. Second one, I will live internationally and intentionally like Joseph in Egypt, like Daniel in Babylon, and Jesus himself on earth. My ultimate allegiance is to Christ and his kingdom. Third, I will obey the state, but worship only God. And I will thank God for all the good he does through the government, praying always for all who are in authority over me. 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 5. 1, 2, 3, 4. I will acknowledge that all governmental authority is established by and comes from God. Mark 12, Romans 13, 5, I will acknowledge that all government serves in some measure the purposes of promoting good and punishing evil, like Paul wrote, Romans 13. Bad government is almost always better than no government. History bears this out again and again. 6, I will pay the taxes levied upon me by my government, recognizing its right to do so. I will give to Caesar what is Caesar's, until I can't, which is the last one. I will engage in civil disobedience, as it's called, only when my government prohibits me from doing what the Bible commands, or when it commands me to do what the Bible prohibits. I will give to God what is God's. So those 7 things, does that make sense? So whose image do you bear? And in whom is that image being restored? And the answers are God's image and Jesus, if you're a Christian. God himself has placed his image on us, and if we are in Christ, he has saved us and brought us into his kingdom. Caesar owned that denarius, didn't he? But he did not own the people of his time. Likewise, the state does not own us today. God owns us. So then, we are to render to God the things that are God's, including our lives, our liberty, our possessions, and our affections. Everything. That is the joyful duty of every Christian. The Christian, then, has only one king, one allegiance, ultimately, Jesus and him who sent him. The Christian is to long for only one kingdom, the kingdom of God. The individual Christian has been given but one sword, the word of God. So, as a devoted follower of Jesus, a Christian, by God's grace, I will say yes to obeying the government and paying taxes to Caesar, but I will say no to disobeying the word of God and worshiping a mere man or institution or government. Here's what we navigate then in this world, but we will bow down to none but God in Christ. We are free in Christ, but freed to worship and obey God alone. So we might say that our Independence Day as Christians is not marked by any flag in this world. Our true and forever Independence Day is, of course, Easter, isn't it? Marked by a cross and an empty tomb. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your design and your calling upon us in these particular ways from this text. Might it sit in a weighty fashion on us in the coming hours and days, that we would be affected by your word for your glory and our good in you. In Jesus' name, amen.